morning and welcome to worship at Community United Reformed Church. Before our call to worship this morning, I have one announcement, and that is that the adult Sunday school class will not meet today. However, next week they will start a new brief series on Reformation profiles, and we will look at the meaning of the Reformation, key figures who impact our spiritual lives even today. So please make a note of that. No adult Sunday school this morning. The Lord calls us together for worship in His sanctuary with these words from Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright and the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. Let's stand together, shall we, for the Lord's greeting to His people this morning. Congregation, in whom is your help? Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and the Son through the operation of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people together said, Amen. Let's turn this morning in our Psalter hymnals and praise and adoration to number 187 from Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord, sing His praise, all ye people. So you'll notice from the bulletin that we will sing stanzas 1 and 2, 4 and 6. 1, 2, 4 and 6, 187. Before we look at the law of the Lord in Exodus chapter 20, I want to remind you of what the Lord had said to His people Israel prior to the giving of the law. He rescues them from slavery and certain elimination under Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And then as they make their way to the promised land, before they come to Mount Sinai, or when they arrive at Mount Sinai, the Lord says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." In other words, this is their identity, people who are redeemed, people who are devoted, consecrated, we use that word, devoted to the Lord's service. And as a result of that, they are a witness of the world. And the same can be said of God's people today. The Lord has redeemed us through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we'll see tonight from Romans chapter 12, The Apostle Paul says, don't be squeezed into the world's mold, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you offer to the Lord and to the world your spiritual sacrifice. And so with that in mind, listen carefully to God's law, given in the context of his gracious and powerful redemption. The Lord says to you, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So there you understand how the Lord says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do you do that? You do that by giving your loyalty exclusively to the one who made you and the one who redeemed you. You love the Lord by not seeking to manipulate him through idolatry. Idolatry at its very heart is an attempt to manipulate God for our own selfish purpose. Thirdly, you don't take his name in vain. You don't treat his word. You don't treat God with contempt. And interestingly enough, the Lord says, you love me by orchestrating your life, by governing your life in such a way that you demonstrate even the way that you use your time. The way that you use this day is a way of reflecting your devotion, your love, and your gratitude, and your trust in the Lord who saved you. So think about that. Think of how today, by using this day for worship and for fellowship, for rest, we say to the Lord, you've made us for yourself. We say to the Lord, I don't have to work today because you sustain me. You sustain my life. You protect me. It's a way of saying this day reminds me that all that I do throughout the week is done for your glory and for my joy. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus said. Think of that. We honor our neighbor. We love our neighbor, first of all, by respecting those in authority over us, whether it be as children, respecting our parents, honoring our parents, which is more than simply obeying them. But we honor them. We respect them because of the place the Lord has given to them as our parents. We believe in the sanctity of life because we are made in God's image. Therefore, we are not simply to dismiss or wipe away that image bearer through murder. We respect the institution of marriage. We respect the sexuality God has blessed us with. We respect each other's property. We use our gifts cheerfully for the benefit of others. We don't simply seek to clutch our possessions without regard to the needs of others. We guard the truth. And we seek to use the truth to bless our neighbor, not to tear down our neighbor. And we also learn to rejoice and the blessings that the Lord has given to our neighbors, and not to covet what they have. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice and to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. Let's turn now to number 392 in response to the law of God. 392. We all recognize, don't we, that there is no way that we can faithfully keep that law and walk in the Lord's ways apart from the work of the Spirit. And so this particular hymn is a prayer for the Spirit to illumine, to direct, to teach, to refresh, to fill our hearts with joy. And so keep that in mind as we stand to sing the four stanzas of Spirit Divine, attend our prayer. Identify with the psalmist when he says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, O Lord, hear my voice. Have you ever found yourself in that sort of situation? The depths of sadness, the depths of frustration, the depths perhaps of anger, perhaps feeling that what you're doing is futile, meaningless. The depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. And then the psalmist says, if you, O Lord, kept a record, a running account of all my sins, O Lord, who could stand? Does the reading of God's law have that effect upon you? That we're not dismissive of it, that we don't ignore it, we don't plug our ears. But is there that conviction of sin that not only in terms of what I've done, but what I've said, what I've harbored in my heart, what I've thought in my mind, all of this has fallen short of what God asks of me, what He requires of me? And at times it can be so overwhelming. The psalmist says, if the Lord were to keep a record of that in terms of always throwing that back in our face, none of us would have the courage to come before Him. But with the Lord, there is forgiveness. Therefore, He is feared. Do you know that forgiveness? Are you assured this morning that the things that you have done, whether they be by way of omission, failing to do what God requires of you, or deliberately, belligerently, repeatedly, doing those things which have caused offense to God and to your neighbor. Are you assured this morning that for the sake of Jesus Christ and what He did for you, that those sins are forgiven? I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. And the depiction is this. I wait for the Lord like watchmen. And think of watchmen in the days of the psalmist in the desert of the Middle East, in the darkness, waiting for the first glimmer of light to come across the horizon. Have you been in that situation ever before? Maybe camping, hunting, whatever the case may be, or you're simply one of those kind of people who can't sleep at night, and you see the beginning of the light. The darkness begins to dispel, but there's always that hopeful anticipation, that longing to see the lights. Do you wait in that way for the Lord? when you struggle with sin, when you face doubt and temptation, are you assured that the Lord will call upon you, will meet that need, will forgive the sin, restore you? O Israel, hope in the Lord. People of God, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It brings to mind, doesn't it, that story that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector, who both entered the temple to offer their prayers. And the Pharisee comes thinking that the Lord will be impressed with his resume. And he says, Lord, I thank you. I thank you that I'm not as other men are. And you might ask yourself, who would have the audacity to ask that kind of thing or say that kind of thing in the context of worship, praying to God in particular? But as I asked you last Sunday with regard to Luke 15 and the Pharisees who were disgruntled because Jesus befriended sinners, are you in some way like the Pharisee who, when he comes to worship, thinks he's there simply to give an account of all the good things that he's done and receive a pat on the back from the Lord? Or are you like the publican who, in humility and a profound sense of his own spiritual failure, says, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner? I have good news and I have bad news. The bad news is this. If in our prayer, if in our worship, we come to the Lord with pride, with a haughty spirit, with an attitude of, well, at least I'm not like that poor person, that wretch. At least I don't do the things that person does. The bad news is the Lord does not hear those kind of prayers. He does not accept that kind of worship. But if you come this morning to worship with a contrite heart, and you honestly and openly confess your sins to the Lord, there's forgiveness. Could there be anything more wonderful than to be forgiven of your sins? Maybe you've experienced that in terms of human relationships, where you've offended someone, you've hurt someone. There's been a rupture in that relationship, and you feel terrible about it. So terrible that you don't sleep that night. Terrible that it affects your work during the day. It affects everything about you. And then when that relationship is reconciled, when that person says, I forgive you, there's that wonderful sense of restoration, wonderful sense of the burden being lifted. That's what the Lord says here in Psalm 130. With the Lord there is steadfast love. With Him is plentiful redemption. If we confess our sins, He's faithful. He's just. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's turn to the Lord now in prayer. Oh God and Father, we are grateful that we could gather together on this cold and snowy March morning in the middle of winter, and to offer to you the praise and adoration of our hearts. We're thankful that you have given us the freedom, the liberty of worshiping, of setting aside the labors of the week, of resting, of enjoying the fellowship of family and of brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would tune our hearts according to your word, so that the worship that we offer to you is genuine, it is sincere, it is the expression of joy, of trust, of gratitude, that it is the expression of our confidence that all things are working together for our good, for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And Father, as we think about the song that we've just sung from the Psalter hymnal, we pray that you would turn our attention to the way in which your Spirit ministers to us in our daily lives, convicting us of sin, to be sure, but doing so much more. And so as we pray for your Spirit to descend upon us, to be like the light We pray that you would lead us in the truth, that you would teach us to discern the truth from error, and not only to acknowledge the truth, but to love and embrace the truth, to know, as the psalmist did in Psalm 1, that the way of truth leads to joy. It leads to blessedness. It leads to harmony in our lives and peace. But the way of disobedience, the way of selfish desire, the way of animosity towards neighbor, and the way of disloyalty to you leads ultimately to ruin. So cause your light to shine upon us by your Spirit. We pray for your Spirit to act as the fire, to kindle in our hearts a desire, a longing for you, a desire to seek you with our whole hearts, to offer ourselves completely to your service without reservation, without conditions, and that we would do so gladly, that our obedience would not be grudging, that it would not be a mere formality, but that it would be as faithful as the angels who obey you before the throne in heaven. And we pray for your Spirit to minister to us like the dew upon a parched and dry ground, that your Spirit would bring life, so that as he continues to do his work by your word, that there would be renewed joy in our hearts and our lives, that we would see more clearly the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would understand the joy of the Christian life, of the faith that we profess, and that we would see more clearly, and that we would pursue more vigilantly the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and its righteousness. So, Father, would you bless us as the Spirit continues to do his work in our hearts and lives. We pray, Father, for your blessing upon this congregation. Be near to those, Father, with special needs. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we mourn with those who mourn. We thank you for your goodness to Bill and Marissa Heim, who yesterday were married in this very sanctuary. Father, we thank you for your goodness to them and to their families. We pray that you would bless them with many years of married joy and bliss. We thank you also, Father, for the care that you've shown to our brother Ed DeBoer, who has now transferred his residence to Village Woods. We pray that you would bless him in his new home, that he would enjoy new relationships among the residents there, and that he may again see the many ways in which you continue to bless him day by day. Be near to those, Father, with ongoing physical and medical needs, we pray. But we also think this morning of those, Father, with other needs, needs that are not easily disclosed, needs that are often painful to reveal, but they exist nonetheless. Those with heavy hearts, those who find themselves in family strife, maybe within a marriage, maybe within a parental relationship, maybe within the extended family. There are those who struggle with financial needs. There are those, Father, who are facing doubt and temptation, those who wrestle with depression, those who feel that they have a burden they simply cannot bear anymore. May they all know, each according to his or her need, that we can cast our cares upon our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he cares for us. And we can be assured that the one who ministers on our behalf is the one who is acquainted with grief, with sorrow, and who ministers kindly and gently to those who are struggling. We pray that there would be greater unity among your people, greater love and devotion among the body of believers here, that where there is the need to confess sin and seek reconciliation, that we would do so. For things that were said, things that were done, things that have fractured the body of believers here in this place, we pray, Lord, that you would also enable us to receive forgiveness, not only to extend it, but to receive it, so that there would be harmony, that there would be joy and peace among God's people here Teach us to love one another more faithfully. Forgive us, Father, for attitudes and actions that lead to disruptions among your people. May we strive always to be truly Christ-like in how we minister one to another. Bless our educational ministry, we pray this morning, our Sunday school and catechism classes, those who teach, those who receive instruction. May it be a time of joy. May it be a time of learning and growth. May it be a time in which we see more clearly the wisdom of your word, the joy of salvation, that we may understand these things not simply as truths to be identified, but as a reality to be embraced and to live by. So bless us, we pray, and bless us in the remainder of this day. We ask all these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn to number 482 in our Psalter hymnals. We give thee but thine own. An appropriate hymn to sing in light of our text for this morning's message. I want you to think in particular about that third stanza in terms of our calling as a congregation, as a body of believers, as a family of faith, to comfort and to bless, to find a balm, that is, a healing, boys and girls, for woe, something that soothes, something that brings blessing, to tend the lone, fatherless, his angels work below. Let's stand to sing the five stanzas, 482. This morning in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, page 988 in the Pew Edition Bible. Begin reading at verse 12 and read through the end of the chapter and of the epistle. Our focus is going to be on verses 12 through 15. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's join together in prayer. Oh, Father, how we long to have more than a simple mastery of the word this morning. We desire to be mastered by that word, to be changed, transformed, encouraged, instructed, admonished, if need be, rebuked, so that we become the kind of people that you have called us to be as the body of Jesus Christ. And to that end, we pray, may your Spirit do his work among us. May we be receptive to the truth. May we be prepared to change, if need be, to repent, but also a desire to grow, to learn, to do things which we thought before were undoable, to do things which we're often fearful to do. May we have the courage to do them. And so, Father, may the word have its effect in our hearts and lives, not only as individuals, but as a corporate body of believers, so that we truly may be a light in this dark world of sin. So bless, we pray, the preaching of the word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I've taken the title of this morning's message from that wonderful little commentary by John Stott, and he entitles this section of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, Learning How to Be a Gospel Church. What a wonderful idea. Do you really want to be a gospel church? Isn't that a wonderful thing to aspire to be a church in such a way that the gospel radiates from us, that the gospel shapes our relationships, our attitudes, the way we speak and minister to one another? That's really what this passage is all about as Paul is winding down this first epistle. And you almost get the sense with all these clip phrases, all these standing orders in staccato succession, you almost get the sense that he's writing on a piece of paper and he's running out of room. And we don't write. That's no longer an art form on many of us today. We text things, we type things by email or social media, but there once was an art to writing letters, beautiful letters. And maybe some of you have collected over the years letters that you once wrote to your husband or your wife or your children, things that are precious to you. And for the Apostle Paul, as he delivers this message, he does so in the form of a letter. And he gives a rapid series of imperatives, of commands. And it's all about what it means to be the church, to live as the church of Jesus Christ. It's not simply, says Paul, a matter of acknowledging certain things to be true. It's It's about how you live your life as a member of the body of believers, as a member of Jesus Christ. What's particularly striking about this passage this morning, I want you to notice this in particular, is when Paul gives these commands in our text this morning, verses 12 through 15, there's not a single command that can be obeyed in isolation. We can give commands like, you ought to pray, you ought to read your Bibles, and you can do those things in isolation. But what Paul talks about here has to be done among a corporate body. It has to be done in relationship to the people sitting in the same row as you, sitting in the same sanctuary, people that you're going to rub shoulders with after the service, you're going to have coffee with, you're going to go into classrooms with. These are the people God has given you to minister to, among others. What's the desire of your heart in terms of how you're going to minister to them? How are you going to love them? Will you love them well? Do you care if you love them well? I'm reminded of what someone once said about the church when he said, I'm so glad that the church is not perfect. Otherwise, I could not be a part of it. That sets the tone, I think, for our text. Because Paul, in particular, is giving instructions about how we're to deal with the imperfections of the body of believers. It's not simply a matter of recognizing people's shortcomings, but also recognizing that for many of us, these are things that upset us. These are things that irritate us. Sometimes it's a minor irritation, like having a small pebble in your shoe. Other times it feels like a knife in the back. How do you love people well who are flawed? And if you look carefully, you know that all of us, to one extent or another, are flawed. Your pastor especially is flawed. How do we love each other? Paul speaks to two things in particular in this part of his letter. First of all, our attitude towards the pastor. And by pastor, I mean not only the minister of the word, but the elders of the church. How do we look at them? How do we respond to them? How are we going to love them? And then secondly, responding to the congregation. Are you irritated? Are you frustrated? Are you harboring anger in your heart because of something that somebody said or something somebody did to you in this congregation? Or prevalent attitudes that you perceive? Does it make you irritated? Or does it draw you to the Lord Jesus Christ, asking Him to equip you to minister, to love? Let's look first of all at Paul's description of the pastorate. He says, we ask you, brothers, and he's speaking to the congregation here, we ask you, congregation, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. First of all, notice the Apostle Paul's description of the pastor, of ministers and elders. And if it's helpful just to focus upon the elders this morning, that's fine. But they're first of all those who labor among you. And the word that Paul uses describes someone who exerts himself diligently. He's sweating profusely. He's giving everything he's got into that work. He invests himself into his labor. And there was ministry here. Paul says, these are the men who labor among you. Well, you don't hear any reference to the word elder or pastor, but you can draw the conclusion that Paul is speaking about a group of people, a group of men in that young congregation who labored specifically in the word, who shepherded the congregation in Thessalonica. Pastoral work is difficult, and sometimes thankless work. Ask an elder. Maybe the perception is, well, it's really not that much work. Or the comment the pastor gets, this pastor gets from time to time, must be nice only having to work one day a week. If only it were so. If only it were so. Not only do we prepare messages, but the elders visit the sick, counsel those who are distressed, they teach. It's difficult, it's a challenge to get all that work done. We have an elders meeting coming this Wednesday. The last elders meeting we had was over 4 hours long. And that's just the elders meeting, where we report all the work that we do, all the ways in which we try to love and minister to God's people in this congregation, let alone dealing with our sister churches at classes or at synod. We labor hard. But think about this. The labor, the work, the sweat that goes into that work is not, first of all, something done in a room called a council room. Or as a council, we meet over here. As I've said to the elders and to the deacons many times, and I have to remind myself of that as well, the real work of ministry takes place out there. As the word is administered, the word comforts and blesses, it encourages, it rebukes, it admonishes, it calls people to repentance, but that takes place out there. The elders labor among you. But Paul says there are also those who are over you. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ said that the elders, the leaders of the church, are to be a servant of servants. And Jesus himself demonstrated that by washing his disciples' feet, which was preparation for his going to the cross, by laying down his life. And yet, the elders minister with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. So when they come to visit, when they come to speak with you, they come not with just their own personal authority, they come with the authority of Christ. They've been commissioned by Jesus to protect and to care for you. It's a parental kind of care, shepherding kind of care. And if a shepherd's going to be faithful, he's not going to beat or abuse his sheep. He cares for them, but that means at times he has to go after them and pursue them. They do so with authority. Their work is what we used to describe years ago as the cure of souls, caring for people's spiritual well-being. So when they go on a family visit, for example, it's not merely a social engagement. Tell me about what's going on in your life. Tell me about how work's going. Tell me about your vacation. But it's really to assess the spiritual welfare of the family. Where are you at with the Lord? Are you in the Word? If so, how? What are the struggles that you face, spiritually speaking? What are the challenges that you face in the workplace or in the home or living in this community? What are ways that you can grow and develop the gifts that God's given to you? Shepherds do that kind of work. They challenge and they encourage. That's why Paul says also, they're not only those who labor, not only those who are over you in Jesus Christ, but he says they are those who admonish you. They instruct. Pastoral oversight and care for God's people. The word is used to comfort and to instruct, but also to admonish, so that if someone goes astray, if someone is being negligent, if there's a problem that has to be addressed, they come there with the admonition and the correction of the Lord himself. Yes, they are brothers. But sometimes an elder has to be a big brother in that sense, in that best possible, most positive sense. Sometimes he has to be the big brother who puts his arm around you and tells you that what you're doing is destructive. What you're doing, if you continue doing it, is going to be ruinous for you spiritually. An older brother who loves you is not going to let you wander off. And certainly if you are doing things to disrupt the family of God, he's going to intervene. Amazing how the Apostle Paul, so early on in this church's history and life, speaks of these men ministering, but they do so with the sufficiency of the Word of God. They come with that Word, And that word contains the wisdom of God, the direction of God, as Paul will say to Timothy, so that whether it's rebuking, admonishing, correcting, teaching, giving hope and comfort, that the word will do that work. This word is not only a challenge, an exhortation to a congregation, it's also an exhortation to those of us who labor as office bearers and shepherds. It's humbling, isn't it, brothers, fellow elders, deacons, to listen to this description and to assess our own performance on the basis of what Paul says. Are you laboring diligently, brothers? Are you giving of yourself completely to this work? Do you come with the authority of Jesus Christ? Or do you come with a certain timidity, a fearfulness? Are you willing to admonish, to say things that at times are painful and difficult? Are you skillful with the word and knowing how to build up those who need to be built up and to humble those who need to be humbled? To be a blessing to those who are struggling. That's his description. But then what's our response to those who labor among us in the word? Paul says we're to respect them. Again, notice what he says. Respect those who labor among you, to esteem them highly in love. There are always two extremes, aren't there, when we deal with our response to office bearers, to ministers in particular. On the one hand, there's a tendency, not just in our own congregation, but for the history of the church, there's a tendency to react negatively against the minister and to think ill of the minister or of the ministry in general. Who do they think they are, these pastors? Who does he think he is saying this from the pulpit, what he does? Someone once described the pastor or pastors as being invisible during the week and incomprehensible on the Lord's Day. That's a painful thing to hear. Invisible during the week. You're in need, you need assistance, you need help, you need a visit. They're nowhere to be found. Incomprehensible on the Lord's Day. But on the other hand, there is also the danger of pastors and elders abusing their authority, of being harsh, of looking upon their role like the street cop who always has the billy club in his hand. And he has to remind all the people on the street and in the neighborhood that he's wielding the big stick. So you had better be careful to fall in line. No, Paul says, respect them. How do you respect them? How do you respect elders of the church? How do you respect the pastors of the church? You listen to what they say. And you take to heart their instruction. You pray for them. You pray for them and assure them. You tell them in person, I pray for you. I pray for your family. I pray for your wife who's often at home alone on evenings when you're out at meetings or visiting people. Esteem them highly. We need to be very careful, especially those of us who have children at home, about how we speak of the elders and how we speak of the pastor in the home. Anyone who has taught catechism, anyone who's taught Sunday school, anyone who's spent time with children knows, becomes very evident in a short period of time what the prevailing attitude is towards the elders and towards the pastors by the response of the children. In a catechism class, in a Sunday school class, in casual conversation, we speak tongue-in-cheek about serving the roast pastor for dinner today, and I hope none of you will have that. I'd rather that you go without food at lunchtime than have roast pastor. Be very careful about how you speak of the pastor, how you speak of the elders. If there is a disagreement, there is an objection, if there's a problem, follow the path of Matthew 18 and resolve it. Pray diligently for your pastor, for your elders. They are sinful men. Your pastor is a sinful man with many, many shortcomings. He needs your prayers. Esteem them highly because of their work, it says, not because they're perfect men. I don't think any man here in this congregation who serves as an elder or a deacon would dare to say, esteem me because I've achieved this level of leadership in the church. Esteem them because of their office. Esteem them for the sake of Jesus Christ. Encourage them. And you encourage them not only by listening to them and praying for them, but by making their work relatively easy, as the Belgian Confession says. Sometimes we can be stubborn, can't we? Sometimes we can be obstinate. The elders want to minister, and you will set every roadblock you can in front of them. You will make things as difficult as possible. Or you'll simply say, well, that's not my problem. That's your problem. That's your work. No, help your elders to do their work. Make it a joy for them. So that's how we respond to the elders, the leadership of the church. And then secondly, Paul addresses how we respond to the congregation. How do we become a gospel church in terms of our response one to another? And as I said, it's a great challenge for us. If we take this honestly, if we take this to heart, like every family, churches have problem children, don't they? We wish it were otherwise. Sometimes we'd like to imagine what it would be like to have the perfect church, but then again, you could not be part of it if it was a perfect church. But how do we deal with the problem children in the church? And I'm not just talking about children age-wise. I mean people who are troubled and troubling. People who make life difficult for the elders, for the congregation. People who have needs. People who have to be ministered to in special ways. What's the attitude that we have towards them? That's really what Paul is addressing. And this is what he's challenging us with this morning. Maybe some of you are like me. Your first response is irritation. My wife reminds me frequently of how easily irritated I am. And I show it on my face. I show it in my attitude. It's something I have to repent of. We're irritated by people. We get upset with people. We get angry at people. Or we push people away because we just don't want to deal with problem children. Listen to what Paul says. First, be at peace. This is the end of verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. I'm told that the great enemy of an engineer who builds machinery, the great enemy that he has to deal with all the time is friction. You make an engine, you make a machine, you want to minimize the friction. Paul says the same thing. Be at peace among yourselves. How are you striving to be at peace with the body of believers here? Are you an instrument? Are you a facilitator of peace? Or are you someone who likes to stir up dissension? And that can be done in many different ways. Sometimes it's done very aggressively. Some of you know exactly what buttons to push when it comes to upsetting people. You say just the right thing to irritate, to antagonize. It's the scab that you're always scratching. And it's like you have to grab yourself by the hand and refrain from doing that. Sometimes it's more passive. We drift away. We remove ourselves. We don't want to be involved. We don't want to be engaged. Peace here means harmony. It means shalom. It means creating an environment congregationally where the gospel can do its work, where grace is evident. What are you doing to be at peace within the body? Where are you disrupting that peace? What do you need to repent of when it comes to disturbing the harmony of God's people? And then specifically, he goes on to say in verse 14, we urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle. Remember, in chapter 4, there were those who, because they believed that Christ was returning soon, simply quit their work or sold their business. Maybe they sold their homes and they were being completely dependent upon the generosity of other members of the congregation. Paul says, if necessary, if they won't go back to work, because in chapter 4 he said, be busy, don't be idle, don't be lazy. He says, if they don't do that on their own initiative, then you have to admonish them. Isn't it interesting? It's not just the prerogative. It's not just the calling of the leadership. This is the responsibility of the entire body of believers. This is what we call mutual ministry. Ministry takes place not just in the council room, but among the body of believers. Admonish the idle. It's a military metaphor. The idle here are described as those who are marching out of line. Those who are going their own way. You have a perfect line of marching and these idle people are going this way and that way. They're out of step. They're unruly. Admonish them. Take them aside. Talk to them in love. Encourage the faint-hearted. Who are the faint-hearted among us? In Paul's situation here in Thessalonica, perhaps the faint-hearted were those who were anxious or despondent upon about loved ones who had passed away. Will they see the Lord Jesus Christ? Will they participate in the coming of Jesus Christ again? Maybe there were those who were faint-hearted because of their own salvation, fearing that they weren't truly saved. Are faint-hearted people among us. You know that, right? There are people among us who are faint-hearted, who are easily discouraged, people who are despondent, people who need to be drawn into the fellowship. Love does this. Love goes out and pulls them in. Love doesn't simply wag a finger and say, your problem, not mine. I got enough problems of my own. This is not my concern. Paul says, encourage them. Help them. Help them. How do you do that? He goes on to say, you help the weak. Maybe they were the weak who were struggling against sin. In chapter 4, the apostle speaks of sexual sin in particular. What is our attitude towards those who struggle? This past week, I was mentioning in a discussion with some colleagues of mine over lunch a phrase I had heard from Dr. Ed Welch. And I don't know that he was the one who originated this quote, but he says, sometimes the church, or oftentimes the church, shoots its wounded. That's a very vivid image in my mind. And one I think that's too often true. The church shoots its wounded. What do I mean by that? I mean simply, we see people who are struggling. We see people who are hurting. We see people who are laid low. And what do? Do we come to them and lift them up? Do we put an arm around them, spiritually speaking? No, oftentimes the temptation is to crush them, to flatten them, to beat them up. Our words are harsh. Help the weak. Help the weak. Be an instrument of blessing to them. Invest the time, invest the energy, invest yourself in their lives. And then Paul says, be patient with them all. A couple summers ago, I remember Dr. Winston Smith saying to me in Philadelphia, when I was attending classes there, he said, the work of counseling, and I think it can be applied to pastoral work in general. He said, it's not like the mechanic who fixes your car and then he's done. And some of us, I think men especially, are guilty of this. We like to fix problems and walk away from it saying, you're done, you're good, you're good to go. Dr. Smith said, that's not how pastoral work is done. He said, the imagery is not of a mechanic, but of a gardener. It's a very biblical concept, too. The gardener nurtures, he cultivates, he attends to his garden day in and day out. How do you see yourself ministering to the body of believers? Are you patient? Are you long-suffering? Are you eager to be reconciled and to forgive? Or do you nurse grudges? Do you harbor anger? And it is amazing how many Christians, how many professing Christians harbor so much anger in their hearts. Anger because of unresolved conflict. Anger because of attitudes that are, quite frankly, sinful and shameful. When you see people stumble and fall, are you like the Pharisee? Lord, I thank you I'm not like other men. Or do you have pity upon people who struggle, upon the weak and the helpless? And do you say, there but for the grace of God go I? Have you learned to walk alongside of these people? You heard Jim Ord last Sunday night talking about, was it Odo was his name, Jim? And I keep thinking of that imagery of the tapestry with the sword. And that was encourage, right? Encourage one another. Comfort, that was the word he used. Comforted by holding that sword, prodding the soldiers as they marched along. I think that some of us are very fond of the imagery, and that's how we like to minister to people as well. But I want to offer to you another image from the Scriptures, and that is coming alongside of someone. Paraclete means just that. You come alongside of someone and you embrace them, and you walk along with them. You don't speak to them or yell at them from a distance. You don't scold them or scowl at them. You come alongside of them. You don't walk 10 miles ahead of them and saying, why haven't you come up to where I'm at? You learn to walk at their pace. See that no one repays evil, anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This is terribly convicting, is it not? It is convicting of our own impatience, our hard-heartedness, our callousness, brutality, things that we've said, things that we've done that are abusive and harsh. Do well to look to the gospel for our marching orders. The history of the church, it is said, is the story of God's patience with his people. Let it be said of us that this is the community that loves one another well. We exercise patience. We encourage those who are downcast. We come alongside of the weak. We respect, we honor, we love those who lead we do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. We do so that we may know the joy of the gospel. May the Lord challenge and convict, but may the Lord also lead and encourage you so that boldly we can minister to one another in the love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we confess. We confess to you humbly and with a contrite spirit that we have failed in many regards. We failed miserably in practicing what we preach. Our patience often wears thin very quickly. We often trample upon the weak. We shoot our wounded. We disrespect those who labor in the name of Jesus Christ. But Father, we know that there is hope. There is hope because you are a God of grace, God of mercy and love, and that hearts that are cold and calloused can be changed. Give us hearts that love as Christ loved. Give us eyes to see the needs and the ways and opportunities for ministry among God's people. Father, may we pursue these things because we have first experienced that love and that mercy and that tenderness from you. We are slow learners, Father. We are often poor practitioners. Father, we are hopeful because of your goodness to us. So bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.